chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll begin our reading in verse 27. Jesus is speaking, and the title of tonight's message is Christ Anticipating His Death. He says in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." John 12:27 serves as a testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ possessed a literal human nature. Jesus possessed a soul that felt pain and anguish as He considered the prospect of being made a curse for His people. The inward sufferings of His soul are revealed in this verse as He anticipated the hour of His death on the cross. It affected Him in His inward being, within His soul. In His humanity, horror must have struck the pure heart of the Lord Jesus as He anticipated bearing the sins of His people on the tree of cursing. The altogether lovely One, who had never even had a thought of sin to run through His mind, was about to have the immense burden of all the elect's sin placed upon Him. No wonder His soul was troubled as He considered what would happen when He would be separated, when His soul would be separated from the Father, when He was bearing our punishment. He was about to offer Himself as a vicarious substitute for all those whom the Father had given Him. He was about to experience the fullness and the ferocity of the eternal wrath of God. That is why His soul was so greatly troubled. In His pure humanity, Jesus requests that the cup of wrath and suffering pass from Him. He says, "Father, save me from this hour." I believe that the holiness and the perfection of His human nature anticipated being defiled by sin and sin's penalty on the cross. And that's why in His humanity, He addresses the Father in this way. Yet in holy resignation to the divine will of the Father, He proclaims that He had come into the world for what was about to transpire on the cross. He said, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." In a voice of victory, He not only submits to the will of the Father, but also states His innermost desire for living and dying was to glorify the Father. "Father, glorify thy name." Again, proving that Jesus knew His destiny. He knew exactly what was to transpire. He knew the exact weight of the sins that He was to bear. He knew precisely who He was dying for and all of the punishment that He was about to receive on their behalf. He was the appointed Lamb of God who was to bear away the sins of His people. And He knew the unabated wrath of Almighty God was about to be poured out upon him with no mercy. God would not spare His only begotten Son. This was the only way that men could ever be made right with God. And it glorified the Father. He knew that the inflexible sword of justice was about to fall upon His innocent head. But mark how submissive and how resigned the Savior is to the will of the Father. In spite of all that He knew He would have to suffer, He was willing to take that cup of wrath and drink the bitter wine of condemnation for His people. The glory of His Father and the honor of His holy name were uppermost in the mind and the heart of the Savior. Even facing the most critical hour, the most critical day of His life. And I thought as I read this, I don't face anything of this magnitude in my life. Any trial, any heartache, any disappointment, any obstacle. But oh, that I would be more like Jesus. To be able, like Him, to set aside our own self-interest and have the glory of God as our one and only desire. Wouldn't that be powerful and wonderful if every day we lived like Jesus lived? Well, after Jesus had spoken to the Father, verse 28, when He said, "Father, glorify Thy name," it says, "Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God Almighty thundered in a powerful voice from heaven, stating His intention to continue glorifying His own name through the life and the work of the Savior, the only begotten and eternally begotten Son of God. The voice of the Father was heard only three times during the Lord's earthly ministry. Once it was heard at His baptism, when He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Once it was heard on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him." And now it's heard amidst the throngs of people in Jerusalem. God speaking directly to Christ in a voice of great power tells us something of the intimate fellowship and unbroken union that existed between the Father and the Son. He answered immediately in this hour of crisis and the anticipation of pain and suffering. But every time that God spoke, it was to validate the life and ministry of His eternally begotten Son. I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus made the point in John chapter 5 when He said, if you are to honor the Father, you've got to honor Me. If you believe the Father, you've got to believe on Me. Verse 29. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to Him. The bystanders who heard the voice from heaven were unable to recognize its source. Some regarded it as a peal of thunder. Others said it was the voice of an angel. The real reason why the people did not know that it was God who spoke is because they didn't know God. They were spiritually deaf. the natural man is incapable of entering into and understanding divine things. In response to the ignorance of those present, Jesus graciously explains that the voice from heaven came from God for their sakes. He said in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Jesus didn't need reassurance that his prayers were being answered, but the people needed to hear that the Father approved of this glorious work of the Son. His life, His ministry, His death, His impending death. The voice of God would serve as a means of strengthening the faith of the disciples. And it would also be a testimony of condemnation against the stubborn unbelief of many in Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this, God always uses His Word. He will either use it to save and confirm the work of Jesus Christ for His people, or He will use it to damn those who reject the message of the gospel. God's Word will never return unto Him void. Verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus proclaims that the crucifixion would serve as a testimony of judgment against an unbelieving world. The most pure and holy person ever to walk planet Earth was despised, rejected, and ultimately nailed to a tree of cursing. Also, the work of Christ on the cross would be the means of breaking the dominion and the power of Satan over the world. The prince of evil and ungodliness would be vanquished by Christ on the cross. He would be defeated. And Christ would liberate His people. I like the comment of A.W. Pink. He said, "The Lord here anticipates His victory and points out the way in which it should be accomplished. A way that would have never entered into the heart of men to conceive, for it should be by shame and pain and death. A way that seemed an actual triumph for the enemy. Not only was life to come out of death, but victory out of apparent defeat. The Savior crucified is in fact the Savior glorified. As pointed out above, the casting out of Satan was to be a gradual process. In light of this verse and other passages, we believe that Satan's hold over this world was broken at the cross. The apostle tells us that Christ spoiled principalities and powers, having made a show of them openly, triumphing over them." Colossians 2:15. And this statement, be it noted, is linked with His cross. We believe then the first stage in the casting out of Satan occurred at the cross. The next will be when He is cast out of heaven into the earth, Revelation 12:10. And then when He is cast into the bottomless pit, Revelation 20 verse 3. And finally, when He is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, Revelation 20 and verse 10. Verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This said He, signifying what death He should die. As Jesus anticipates His death on the cross, He informs the people of the exact manner of His death, as well as the positive results it would accomplish. He would be nailed to an old rugged cross by the hands of wicked men and then be suspended between heaven and earth to bear the wrath of God. However, the lifting up described by the Savior, I believe, also hints at the glory of the resurrection. The death of Christ alone, by itself, has no power to draw men to a saving knowledge. No one is attracted to a dead Savior hanging on a tree of cursing, bloodied and bruised. The Savior on the cross speaks of love and reconciliation for condemned sinners, but it must be combined with the power of the risen Christ in order for it to be effectual. He died for us in our stead, and He was raised for our justification. Both the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ must all figure in to men being saved. That's why the gospel is called the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. And it includes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Praise God that Jesus was lifted up on the cross to bear our sin debt as a holy sacrifice. But let us also praise God that the Savior was lifted up from the bondage of death to impart His resurrection life to us. Now Jesus explains that His death and resurrection would be the means of drawing all of His elect to salvation. I say that without reservation. The all men in John 12:32 does not mean all men universally or all men without exception, because the Bible plainly reveals that all men are not drawn to a saving knowledge of Christ. You've got to compare spiritual with spiritual. We know that Judas Iscariot was not drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We know that Pontius Pilate was not drawn to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nor does it mean that His death and resurrection simply provides a chance for all men to come if they so choose. God, when it comes to salvation, or anything for that matter, God leaves nothing to chance. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. The verse teaches that Christ's death and resurrection would be the ordained means used by God, listen carefully, to draw all kinds of men. Elect Jews and Gentiles to a saving knowledge of Christ. In this sense, the death of Jesus Christ is international in its scope, as it extends to the elect out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Revelation 5 verse 9. Christ's design in this statement was to show that His redeeming grace would not be confined to Israel alone, but would be extended to His elect throughout the entire world. And the power of the gospel is also implied here as the means of the effectual and invincible call of the Spirit to salvation wrought in the elect. When the Spirit of God makes the gospel effectual in the hearts of God's people, they do not resist His almighty power. Rather, they come most freely and willingly because God has subdued their perverted will. 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6 describes this invincible power and its effectual results. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Yes, the work of Christ will draw all kinds of men from all over the world. Verse 34, we have the question of the people and Christ's warning to them. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" The questions posed by the unbelieving multitude here reveal the spiritual ignorance that they had of Christ's words, as well as their failure to comprehend Old Testament prophecies relating to the Messiah's death and resurrection. And it also tells us that the Jews in that day, they weren't looking for a redeeming Messiah. They were looking for a political Messiah. They weren't looking to be liberated from their sins and set free from the condemnation of the law. They were looking for a political Messiah who would break the tyranny of the Roman Empire over their lives. They weren't looking for a suffering substitute who would break the spiritual bondage of sin and Satan. And as a result, they were completely blinded to the truths that you find in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9:26, Zechariah 13:7, all of which speak of Christ's death for His people. Jesus said this in verse 35, "Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while the light is with you, walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." He didn't answer their question. Rather, he warns them that as long as the light of God is presently with them, they better make the most of the privileges afforded to them. It would not be long before Jesus would leave this darkened world of sin and depravity and ascend back into heaven. He says in verse 36, "While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." What he said in these verses should serve as a warning to all men, whether lost or saved. A warning to improve upon the opportunities afforded to them by the goodness of God. If you're alive and lost in your sins, God's goodness has spared your life from the torments of hell for another day. May God be pleased to open your eyes and open your heart to the truth of the gospel and realize that today is the day of salvation. If you're saved, much light and grace has been given unto you. Are you walking in the light and improving upon the privileges and advantages that have been afforded to you by the grace of God? There's not much time left to serve the Lord. The night cometh when no man can work. Have we Bibles? Let's not neglect to read them. Have we opportunities to witness and to preach the gospel? Let us not neglect to earnestly engage in this holy work with great urgency. Have we opportunities to worship on the Lord's Day? Let us beware of neglecting the house of God and forsaking the assembly. May God help us all to redeem the time through faithful and diligent service, because there's not much time left to respond to the cry of those who said at the beginning of this discourse, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Let's all stand.